If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to finish up with 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to move on into 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 14, the very end of that, verse 47, and we're going to move on into 1 Samuel chapter 15, all the way through verse 23. So I have had the honor and the privilege of officiating and participating in the funerals or the services that were celebrations of life for my grandpa Jernigan. He died around 4 years ago around this time. And also for Brittany's grandparents, Mace and Mary Payne. Like I said, I had the privilege of being a part of those services and leading out in those services. And if I were to sum up those services based on what people were saying about them, based on what people were sharing about them during their funerals and around their funerals, I would sum up their funerals with these few statements. Number one, people said this, that they loved their God. Heard that over and over. That they loved their family, they loved their church, and they loved others, and they served all of those up until the day that they passed away, up until the day that they died. And I don't know about you, but I don't think that there is a greater summary to a life. Would you agree with that? I don't know if there's a greater summary to a life. For the sum of people to say that they loved their God, they loved their family, their church, and others, and they served them all. And today, as we kick off this message, I want to ask this question, and I want to answer it before we get into the text. And the question is this: how can my life end with a God-honoring summary? How can my life end with a God-honoring summary? And we will see today that the text shows us that the answer is by honoring the Word of God. That's the answer. By honoring the Word of God. Look at the text with me. First and foremost, in this section of Scripture today, we see the summary of Saul. The summary of Saul. Look at verse 47. It says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and he struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. Again, so what we see here in this section of Scripture is a summary of Saul's life. It is a summary of Saul's military achievements. It's also a summary of Saul's family tree. And it almost reads like an obituary. And the question is why? Why here? Why is it right here in the middle of this narrative about the life of Saul? And it's more than likely here because of what follows on into chapter 15. You see, what follows in the chapter ahead is the complete ruin of Saul's kingship because of his disobedience. One theologian writes, "The lesson taught to us by Saul's decrepit end is that a person's life is finally assessed not by worldly achievements, but by its relationship to the Lord. How many people today possess glowing resumes and glittering accomplishments, yet none of it matters because they are estranged to their Maker. To be a man or woman of God is better than to be a great king like Saul. Or to put it in terms of the lesson of 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we see this summary of Saul's life, but we will see that his life was not one that ultimately honored the word of God. Look on into chapter 15 with me. We see the command of God. The command of God. Look at verse 1 all the way through verse 3. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" Very important phrase there. Very important line there. That's why I have it underlined. "Listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Very important words. "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when I came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here in these first few verses, we are introduced to the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were a foreign people. They were a pagan people who fought against the Israelites as the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt and making their way into the promised land. And this is what God said about the Amalekites. As they were coming up out of the promised land, as the Amalekites were opposing the children of Israel, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then we see in today's text, this is some 350 to 400 years later, and here is God. He is choosing Saul to fulfill what he originally said in Exodus chapter 17, that he was going to eventually deal with the Amalekites. This is a fulfillment of what God said some 400 years later. And on a side note, this is not the main point of this text, but it tells us a few things about God. Number one, it tells us this, that God always does what he says, but he does it in his own timing. Again, God always does what he says he's going to do, but he does it in his own timing. And here in this text today, he is fulfilling a prophecy or desiring to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken some 400 years earlier. So it tells us that God always does what he says. Number two, it also tells us this, that God always deals with sin. He always deals with sin. This is what he's doing here with the Amalekites. Moses said in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Speaking of Amalek, speaking of the Amalekites. "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Again, God always does what he says. He always deals with sin. And this also tells us this, that sin affects an entire nation. It affects everybody. Sin affects an entire family. Because notice what God told Saul. He says, "Go and take out the Amalekites." But notice who God included. That's the men, that's the women, the children, even the animals. You see, sin affects everybody and everything. This text also tells us and reminds us that God always avenges his people. God always fights for his people. God also said in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly, for the Lord will vindicate his people. So again, this is not the main point of this text, but it does tell us a few things about our God, that he always does what he says. He always deals with sin. Sin affects everyone, and God takes care of his people. But the main point of this text is this, is that God told Saul, go and take vengeance on the Amalekites. The time is now. I said I was going to do it. He says, go and utterly destroy them. Leave no one alive. Leave nothing alive. This was the command of God. Thus saith the Lord. But then we see this, the disobedience of Saul. The disobedience of Saul. Look at verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So mission accomplished, right? Wrong. Not so fast. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So what's going on here? God said, go and take them all out. But then the text tells us that he spared King Agag. And this word spared, it literally translates to have compassion on or to have compassion for. So Saul took King Agag alive when he was commanded by God to take him out. It also says that Saul kept the best animals and all that was good for themselves. And all of this was in complete defiance from what God originally told Saul to do. He said, go and destroy the Amalekites, even the animals. But what does he do? He spares the king and he keeps the good animals for himself. He completely disobeyed what God told him to do. You see, church family, partial obedience of God's word is always disobedience. A partial obedience of God's word is always disobedience. This is what the Bible clearly tells us. So next we see, as we see Saul go and do his own thing, the disobedience of Saul, we see the rebuke of Saul. The rebuke of Saul, look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Saul's disobedience grieved God. And the language that is used here is the exact type of language that God used when describing the people in the days of Noah. It reads like this in Genesis 6. This is the exact same type of verbiage and language. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Again, you see, church family, disobedience, it always grieves the heart of God. It always grieves the heart of God. It did in the days of Noah. It does here in this text about Saul as well. One theologian writes, these passages teach that God is aware of and responsive to choices made by people, reacting favorably only when people choose the option of obedience. Moving on in verse 11, it says, and Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. This is the idea of weeping. weeping tears of sorrow against Saul's disobedience. It grieves Samuel as well, God's prophet. But notice what happens. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And this speaks to Saul's arrogance. What's he doing here? He's setting up a monument. It could even be a statue. A monument of himself for his great military victory, even though he completely disobeyed God. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Again, more arrogance from Saul. And Samuel said, and I love this, it almost makes us laugh. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And notice what Saul does. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. What's he doing here? He's pointing blame. They did this. For the people, again, he's blaming it on them, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again, God was not even the God of Saul. And the rest had devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, again, more blaming it on others, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again, God was not the God of Saul. And then notice what Samuel says. And as I have read this passage of Scripture this past week and really just dove into it, to be really honest with you, it's made me weak in my knees because of how powerful it is, this indictment that Samuel brings upon Saul. Notice what he says. These are such powerful words. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Notice what he says. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And I cannot express how powerful this indictment is. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. This word divination, it literally translates witchcraft. Sorry about that. I don't know what's going on. It literally translates witchcraft. So when Samuel says rebellion is as the sin of divination, he is literally saying this, church family, to rebel against God's word is the same as practicing witchcraft. It's the same as practicing a false religion. Samuel is saying to Saul, if you're not going to obey God, you might as well go off and just worship a false religion, a false idol. Because he goes on to say this, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The word presumption, it just means this. It means stubbornness. It means being stubborn. So this verse means this. To push against or to come up against God's word is the same thing as worshiping an idol. Powerful words. that made me shake this past week. To push against God's word, to come up against God's word and to say that I'm going to do my own thing, you might as well go off and practice witchcraft. That's what he's saying here. Notice what he says as he ends this phrase to Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Again, what does this tell us, church family? That partial obedience is always disobedience. And disobedience always has ramifications. We see that all throughout the Word of God. David Guzik writes, one could make 1,000 sacrifices unto God, work 1,000 hours for God's service, or give millions of dollars to his work. But all these sacrifices mean little if there is not a surrendered heart to God shown by simple obedience. So in closing, what does this text mean for us? As I said earlier, it's a weighty text. It is a powerful text, a text that has just done so much work in my heart this past week as I have studied it. So what does this mean for us? How can we apply this? Because the Bible makes it very clear that these Old Testament stories, that they served as warnings for you and I. They have application for you and I today, all right? So I want to give us just a few application points to think about based on what has happened here in this text. And the very first thing that I want us to consider and to write down is this. Humbly submit my entire life to the Word of God. Humbly submit my entire life to the Word of God. Saul knew the Word of God. He knew what he was supposed to do. But what did he do? He had no humility. He rebelled against it. He came up against it and said, no, this is what I am going to do. He had no humility for the Word of God, for the command of God. Remember, to rebel against God's Word is the same as practicing witchcraft. This is what this text is saying. To push up against God's Word is the same thing as worshiping an idol. So first and foremost, may we humbly submit our entire lives to the Word of God. I'm not going to move anymore because I think that happens whenever I move. Next, number two, what does this text tell us? It tells us this. Obey God's Word even when it does not make sense. Obey God's Word even when it does not make sense. You see, according to Saul, for some reason, it made sense for him to spare King Agag. It made sense for him to keep all of the best animals for himself. I mean, he saw them all. This is a major city. And for him, he's like, I'll keep all these good animals. Why should I kill them? It made sense to him. But regardless of how Saul felt, it was not what God told him to do. So let's ask this question. What are some things that might not make sense or are difficult to do, but the Word tells us to do? What are some things that might not make sense or are difficult to do, but the Word tells us to do? How about this? Forgiving others. You ever been there? Or maybe someone has wronged you, and in your flesh or your heart, it would just make so much more sense to hold on to that anger, to hold on to that grudge. I've been there, to be honest with you. I've been there. There was a season of my life where I was wronged. And I was wronged for a long season of my life. And I held a grudge for a long time. A long time. And it really messed my heart up. But the Bible calls us, even when it's difficult, even when it would be easier to hold something against that person, the Bible says, forgive. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How about loving others? We all have people in our lives, maybe a coworker or a family member or a neighbor, that's difficult to love. They're difficult to be around, and I'm with you. But the Bible calls us as followers of Jesus Christ, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense, to love everyone. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. What about giving? I get it. I've been there. There's months where it would make sense for me to hold on. There's months where it would make sense for me to hold on to what God has entrusted me with, to hold on to my tithe. But the Bible says to do what we're called to do in the area of giving, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense. The Bible speaks about giving over and over. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What else? What about this? Not gossiping or speaking bad about a person. And I've been there, where you just want to let it out. You want to tell somebody else and talk about this other person. But the Bible clearly tells us to watch our tongue, to watch what we say about other people, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense. Paul's the one who said, you must put away all anger and wrath and malice and slander. That's talking about others, and obscene talk from your mouth. What about this? What about worship? And I know that as I'm speaking about worship and corporate worship, I understand full well that I'm speaking to the choir today. But may this encourage you for future times. For future times. I get it. There are days where you get up from a long week after a long Saturday and you think to yourself, it just makes sense for me just to hang out here, to do my own thing. I've been there. I've been there many times. I have three little kids. There are long Saturday nights, and there are early Sunday mornings, and I've been there. I'm there quite often where it would just make sense for me to tell my family, just stay home. Just stay home today. I get it. I've been there. But the Bible, church family, clearly calls us to make the Lord's Day a priority. It clearly calls us to do that. This morning I saw on Facebook a post from a pastor that I greatly respect, and I know that many of you know him as well. His name is Ted Kirsch, Dr. Ted Kirsch. He's been a pastor in Oklahoma he's retired now, but just a phenomenal pastor. He was a pastor of First Baptist Claremore of South Tulsa Baptist Church, but I love what he posted this morning, and I'm just going to read what he posted. He said, this morning, our Afghanistan Christian brothers and sisters will not worship openly. They will not get in their cars and drive to comfortable buildings. There will be no air conditioning. There will not be soft chairs or pews. The praise band will not sing and play instruments. There will be no choir singing. In fact, they will gather quietly and carefully. They will gather under the threat of death. They will expectantly hear God's word. They will greet one another and know it could be the last time they would see friends and family on this side of heaven. Then he says this, now, American believer, get up and get ready to go to church and go with a humble spirit. Go thanking God for the freedom of worship. Go expecting God to work in your life. Don't say even one complaining word. Just go with a broken heart, ready to hear and obey your Lord. And I get it that I'm speaking to the choir today, but may this serve as a reminder for us on those days when we wake up and say, it would make more sense for me, based on the way that I feel, to sit right here. And the Bible clearly says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? By not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This text that we're reading today, that was written some thousands of years ago, it reminds us, church family, to obey God's word when I don't feel like it, and even when it does not make sense. Next, I'm going to move fast. What does this text call us to do? as well. It calls us to stand upon the truth of God's word, even when it goes against the culture. And I know I say this a lot, but this book, it goes against the culture. It goes against what many of your coworkers believe. It goes against what many of your family members believe. It goes against students, what your classmates believe. I understand that. And please hear my heart. Hear what I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that as followers of Christ that we should be walking around with our Bible and smacking people with it. It's not what I'm saying, but there will be opportunities in your life around the water cooler, at work, around the lunch table, in passing in the hallway, hanging out, spending time. There will be opportunities in your life. We have them all the time, where we are called to stand upon the truth of God's word, even when the culture is saying something different. What about this? Gender and sexuality. Gender and sexuality. They're telling us now that we can pick our own gender. It's not what the Bible says, church family. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, all created by God. What about marriage? You see, God's original design for marriage was between a man and a woman, and it's still his design, church family. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. That's the mandate for marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It's saying, don't have sexual relations with anybody other than your spouse, is what it's saying. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Stand upon the word of God, even when it goes against the culture. What about abortion? How many babies will be aborted this week? The Bible says that God forms everybody in the mother's womb. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Abortion disrupts God's plan. About race. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's the scripture saying? That God sees and loves everyone the same. May we stand upon the word of God, even when it goes against the culture and church family. It goes against the culture. Next, this text calls us to build my life on the foundation of God's word. Build my life on the foundation of God's word. The world will tell you, build your life on your money or your favorite sports team or your hobbies or your status. But notice what Jesus says about the word of God. Jesus himself said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What is the rock? It's the rock of Christ. It's the word of God. Did not fall when the rains came. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that's what Saul was doing. Everyone who hears these words and knows the word and chooses to do their own thing will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Church family, I have the honor and the privilege of meeting with people on a weekly basis and to hear what's going on in their lives and counseling and ministering and those types of things. And It never fails. This scripture, what Jesus is saying, it never fails. There's people who will come into my office who are facing the worst of the worst of the worst situations. I mean, like death is on the horizon, but they're walking in with boldness and courage and strength because their life is founded on the Word of God. And then I meet people quite often as well who need wisdom and counsel. And their lives are not built on the foundation of the Word of God, and their lives are crumbling. This scripture is true. I've seen it play out in my own life when I've tried to do my own thing, and I see it on a weekly basis. People saying, I'm going to do my own thing, and their lives are crumbling. May we build our lives on the foundation of God's Word, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it goes against the culture. And then lastly, as we do these things, as we build our lives on the foundation of the Word of God, even when it's difficult and it goes against the culture, humbly submitting our lives to the Word of God, may this last statement, may it encourage our hearts today. Let's do this. Let's rest in the surety of God's Word. Rest in what He says. Can we celebrate today, church family, that God's Word does not fail? God's Word will not fail us. Jesus Himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I am the Lord in Ezekiel. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. So as we're living this life, humbly submitting our lives to the Word of God, standing upon the truth of the Word of God, what are some things that we can rest in? Well, the Bible has thousands of promises that we can rest in. Do not fear. He's with you. He's walking with you. He's on your side. He takes care of His children. There's so many promises. What else can we rest in? We can rest in His provision. As you are humbly submitting yourself to the Word of God, you can rest in His provision. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As you are submitting to the Word of God, what else can you rest in? You can rest in His control. He's in charge. He's in charge over everything that's going on in the world. He is still on His throne. You can rest in His control today. He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Our God is holding the universe together. Every atom, every molecule, God is holding it together today. He is in charge. You can rest in His provision, in His control. Today, you can rest in the hope of heaven. Before Jesus was to go to the cross, He said these words to encourage His disciples, and may they encourage us today. As we submit our lives to the Word of God in this culture, we can rest in the hope of heaven. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You can rest in the hope of heaven today. He's got a home waiting on you. He's worth it. He's worth following. He's worth submitting our lives to. He's worth it. What else can we rest in today? And I wrote this down just as much for me as I did for anybody else. We can rest in the surety of His forgiveness. We can rest in the surety of His forgiveness. Because as I've read this text this past week, and as I have seen the indictment of Saul, God, I deserve that indictment. How many times in just my own personal life where I have known what the Word of God has clearly called me to do, and I said, I am simply going to do my own thing. And praise God, by the grace of God, He has forgiven me. I praise God for His forgiveness today. And there may be times where I continue to mess up, where I know what the Bible says and I choose to do my own thing. And whenever I do those things, what are we called to do? Well, it's simply to stop and say, God, forgive me. I knew what the Word said to do. Forgive me. The Bible makes it very clear that whenever we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can rest in His forgiveness. And whenever we fall, may we fall into the arms of Jesus, not continuing to rebel, but falling into the arms of Jesus, saying, Jesus, thank You for Your forgiveness. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. We can rest in the surety of His mercy, of His grace, of His love, His forgiveness today. Rest in that. And lastly, what else can we rest in? I've already given the answer. We can rest in His love. As we're standing upon the Word of God, humbly submitting our lives to the Word of God, living it out even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense, we can rest in His love. His love for you, His love for myself, His love for us is an unending love. He loves you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So today, you can rest in the amazing love of God. You know why you can rest in the amazing love of God? Because His Word says that He loves you. And you might be saying today, well, you don't know what I've done. Listen, listen. You don't get to choose whether or not God loves you. He loves you because of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He loves you. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? This morning, could you just rest in that today? I understand this message was a weighty message. The text, it's powerful. The Word is powerful. But let's close this morning just thanking God for His amazing love. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, what does that mean? Well, the word sin, it means to miss the mark. How do we miss the mark? Well, we miss the mark because of our imperfection. What that means is that because of our sin, we cannot get to God on our own. We're off base. We cannot get to God on our own. But the Bible says this, that Jesus Christ died so that we might be able to have access to God in heaven. The Bible says this, that every person who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. What are you saved from? Well, you're saved from the penalty of your sin. The Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what you and I deserve because of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The only way that we can have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's by placing our faith and our hope and our trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, you can do that. You can say a prayer like this to God. From the depths of your heart, say this to God. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. This morning, I placed my faith and my trust in Christ alone for salvation. And because of what He has done for me, I commit my life to follow Him from this point forward. I humbly submit my life to the Word of God. And if you said that to God today and you meant that from the depths of your heart, the Bible says that you are a Christian, that you're a believer. And the next step for you is to do what Miss Carolyn Brown did today. And that's to come into the waters of baptism. What does that mean? Well, baptism does not save you. It's merely symbolic. It shows the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are identifying as a believer. That's the next step for you. So today, if you said that to God, let us know. Fill out that information slip and let us know so that we can celebrate with you and guide you in what's next. Maybe you are a believer, but you never have been baptized. Listen, that is the next step for you, to follow the Lord through believer's baptism. God, we love you. And today we look to Jesus, our Savior, the one who submitted his life perfectly to the Word of God. And we follow Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, we submit our lives to him. And we follow Christ. So, Father, help us as believers following Jesus with Christ in our hearts, this Holy Spirit empowering us. Help us, because of what Christ has done, to obey the Word of God, even when it doesn't make sense, to humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God, to stand upon the truth of the Word, even when it goes against the culture, to build our lives on the foundation of the Word of God, knowing full well that we can rest in the surety of your Word. We love you, God. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We follow Jesus. Jesus is worth it. We love you, God. We love you. Thank you for giving us your Word. In your name we pray. Amen.